Hi, good morning, Solomon's Porch, and welcome to service today. I have the privilege of sharing with you the message on the inner discipline of study. And so let us pray before we begin. Father God, we just want to thank you, Father, for this privilege and opportunity to share a message from the pulpit to this body, to this community. Lord, I pray that you really bless the words that come out of my mouth. Lord, that you're the one that guides everything that we say. We honor this pulpit. We honor the privilege that comes with it and the power that comes with it. And Father, that I humbly serve you. And Lord, that please use me and that may the congregation be blessed by anything that you want to say through me today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, for those of us who have been attending the services at Solomon's Porch in the last few weeks, you'll be aware that we're going through a series of studies from Richard Foster's book, The Celebration of Discipline. And the last few weeks, we've had a number of different speakers within our community share the teachings of Richard Foster, as well as to interpret the scriptures and to share with us the different disciplines that are spoken of in this book. We've had different sermons on fasting, on praying, on meditation, on service, on confession, on solitude, and on submission. And so this week we will continue, and today is the inner discipline of study. Now, most of us here have gone through some form of education, I assume, however elementary, however developed. So I think most of us broadly know what it means to study. Now, in fact, whether you know it or not, we actually do study and do different forms of study every day in our day-to-day. For those of you who have professions in the finance industry, you study the markets all day long. You study human economics, trends, you make informed speculations about the future and the market. For those of you who are in the education ministry or education industry, you who are teachers, you who are principals, managers, whatever that may be, it goes without saying that you not only study the materials that are placed before you as part of the curriculum, but that you also study carefully the reactions of the students and you reflect on their responses. For the stay-at-home parents, you actually are very much studying day to day, thinking of, perceiving, observing, reflecting on the best way to enhance your kids' growth in every way, shape, or form. You often find ways to develop yourselves. You're incredibly reflective, self-reflective. You assess whether what you're giving to your children is good enough. And you always find ways to make your job at home fun, exciting, and creative. Missionaries, you're always studying what is the best way to do missions, to minister to the neighbors around you. You've likely read, studied, closely scrutinized the biographies of great missionaries in the past in enhancing your own task and knowledge as to how to do your job well. You've always sought advice from others, studied closely their actions to see if their ways and their manner of mission and ministry are things that you can assimilate and adopt. And so that is just a slice of the type of people that are attending this community. Many of you are practicing the art and the discipline of study. So, in that sense, I am preaching to the choir. But it serves to remember that we should, all of us should be in this lifelong state of study. Because what it really means is that we are in a lifelong state of being a student. And what distinguishes a good student from a bad one? Well, a good student is actually humble and has a teachable spirit to begin with. Arrogance and teachable spirit do not go hand in hand. I'm going to share a story about my son Tristan. who is 5 years old. And so he attends math class during the week, and he's not a fan of math, as I'm sure some of your kids may not be crazy about it. And so our helper, sometimes at home, when we're not at home, she helps us supervise his math homework. So she says to him, "Tristan, you promised after tea time you will do your math homework." And Tristan responded, "But I'm the boss of my body, so you can't force me to do it." To which our helper said, "Okay, when the teacher asks you why you didn't finish your homework, you can tell her that you're the boss of your body." To which Tristan then grumpily and reluctantly went ahead to do his homework. Now, this may seem like a microcosm that is reflective of what we're really like even as adults. Because in simple terms, if we as adults, as recipients of the message today, if we claim that this inner discipline of study is not for us, I'm not that intellectual, I don't need to sit down and read books and study, it's just not your thing, it's not my thing. Well, firstly, that's a misinterpretation of what study is, but secondly, the essence of what you're saying is that we think we are already learned, that we think we are already knowledgeable in the thing that you're asked to study, to consider. That we no longer need to humble ourselves or expand our horizons. That in reality, we feel we have what's necessary and what it takes to understand the subject at hand. But that's precisely the reason why I believe humbly that we should be preaching to the choir, to each other, frequently, to remind each other why this discipline is so important. Because it's not the student, and by that I mean literally the student, those of you here who are still students and still going to school, you don't need to be told to be a student because that's your persona now. Nor are those of you here today listening to this message willing to hear what I have to say. For those of you already come with a humble spirit to learn. You already have this teachable spirit. You're ready to absorb what it is that God wants to say through me today. But in fact, it's the teacher, those of you who are teachers, those of you who are leaders, those of you who are spiritual mentors, whatever those words may mean. And those of you who have power and authority and leadership roles, ministry, leadership opportunities, those of us who are in those positions, we're the ones that need to be reminded to remain humble because being a student in those roles may not come as naturally as the actual student. Now, sadly, a trend that I've seen, especially amongst Christians in the modern age, is that whilst we are prepared to meditate, whilst we are prepared to serve, whilst we are prepared to maybe fellowship, commune with each other, have house church, have gatherings, go out eating, drinking, whatnot, I've rarely seen or heard of brothers and sisters, at least in this community, gather to voluntarily discuss a particular hot topic, a pressing issue, in a way that shows that we've actually studied the matter, the topic, the issue, the concept. Well, we can just ask ourselves this question. When was the last time you yourself sat with a brother or sister to discuss topics such as what does it mean to be a leader? In our workplace, in this church body, what does it actually mean to repent? Is it simply to say sorry to God, or is there more to it? What is the biblical definition of friendship? The world definitely has one. What does the Bible say about friendship? What is the most godly church structure? The history of how the church is formed, the different denominations, whatever that may be. What is the word calling? When you said you're called to something, what does that mean? And the reality is, these types of discussions are not something that we regularly engage in. The lack of conversation in this day and age and the lack of dialogue goes to show our lack of enthusiasm and lack of willingness or energy to actually study these issues. And I understand why. Many of us have busy, busy jobs. And that if there's anything we need to study, maybe it's best to study something that actually has a day-to-day impact. For those of you who have busy jobs, maybe you want to study something related to your job so that you would have a better opportunity of working well, of working more impressively, of sprucing up your CV. For those of you who are parents, you want to study how to be a better parent because that is most relevant to you. And I understand that. And we should indeed study those things. And so the thing is, we don't just study by convenience. It's something that is intentional. And why does the Bible talk about this? And the Bible does talk about this discipline of study. And that's because if we were to cease to be a student in Jesus, then my conclusion, our conclusion, is that we will become an idolater, meaning I will become idolatrous. I will become a person that worships an idol and not Jesus himself. I'll explain that why at the end of today's sermon. But there is something distinctive about the world's way of studying different topics and issues and what the Bible says about studying. Because the Bible's definition of study is more specifically targeted towards the renewal of our minds. Paul, the apostle, said this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That's from Romans 12:2. He also says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." That's from Philippians 4:8. Whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, think about these things. The word think in Greek is not, you know, putting something in your mind, at the back of your mind, you know, I'm just going to think about it for a bit and then move on. The word think is from the same root word that describes Jesus in John 1, logos. It means to think about, to discern, to compute, to analyze. It's not something you just have a passing thought about. It's something that requires you to dwell deeply on. And so Paul recognized the importance of having our minds transformed to be like Christ's by thinking about what is true, honorable, just, pure, holy, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Because this allows us, when we do study and renew our minds regularly like that, this allows us to discern what is good, what is acceptable, what is true, and what is perfect. And so that is the byproduct of study. But what's the purpose? What's the purpose of study? The purpose is this, and this is my summary of what study means. The spiritual discipline of study ultimately is an exercise of obtaining freedom in Christ. It involves the patient observation of verbal and nonverbal expressions, which we seek to then reflect on, comprehend, and apply in order to ascertain what is true, good, acceptable, and perfect. The spiritual discipline of study ultimately is an exercise of obtaining freedom in Christ. The purpose of study is to set us free. We glean that from John chapter 8, verse 31 to 36. Here Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And what that means for us is freedom from sin, freedom from sinful behavior, freedom from conforming and succumbing to the temptations offered by the enemy and by this world. But we need to study John 8:32 closely, because verse 32 says, "The truth will set you free." Then in verse 36 it says, "The Son sets you free, and you will be free indeed." Son and truth seem to be used interchangeably, which means from John's perspective, the truth that sets us free is not something that we just study in a book. It's more than just intellectual absorbing of information from a written text. For him, the obtaining of truth that sets us free actually involves much more than that. It involves a relationship with a person, with Jesus Christ. For him, the study of truth is the study of a person who is not in writing, a person that we can interact with, have a dialogue with. And so that is very much Richard Foster's book as well. When he talks about study, he says this requires the study of verbal and written communications, which is the most traditional understanding of what study is, but also the nonverbal expressions and interactions with the circumstances around us. Because only by way of that cohesion of studying what is written and verbal, and studying what is non-written and non-verbal, something that requires some element of observation of the circumstances around us, that wholesome approach is what takes us to the heart of God's living truth. That takes time. It takes intention. It's hard. And it's tough. But that's why it's a discipline. And that's also why it's something that will bear a lot of fruit if we put time and energy into it, as the Lord gives us the strength to do that. And so today's message, there are two parts. One is the study of verbal, written, obvious expressions. And the second part is the study of our surroundings, the non-verbal expressions, people actions, people conduct, so on and so forth. The first part, the study of verbal expressions. Foster's book recommends practices on how we study books, literature, writings, whatnot. And I'm sure all of us are familiar with these skill sets. You read things, you read it more than once. Repeat what it is that we're reading. Of course, you don't just read it, you got to concentrate. So you repeat what you read. You concentrate on what you're reading so that you can assimilate what it is that you are absorbing. And of course, when you repeat and then you concentrate, you begin to comprehend. You understand the logic. You understand the point of the message. You understand the lesson. You understand the morality. If there's a moral lesson to be learned, you understand the information. If it's just simply news or information to be gleaned. After all that, you then reflect and contemplate the significance of what it is that you're learning and comprehending. Why? It's the why. Why are we reading this? Why is this writer or author trying to tell us something? Why am I preaching this sermon? These are all ways of studying our verbal expressions. And this is also a very similar question to what I say to the students when they attend the Word Bible studies in this community. Instead of asking my students to puff up their knowledge, which is actually unbiblical, the whole point is why it is we're studying the scriptures. What's the point? What's the significance? What will we do with the things that we learn? Is it just to puff up our intellectual abilities, or is it something that will actually build my own relationship with God and, of course, build the community around me? It has to be part and parcel. It isn't just reading a text. What will this do to me? How will I be affected by this text? And what will I do in response to this text? Now, it's very easy to talk about study by itself as a discipline. And frankly, if I were to do that, the skill sets are really not that complex. But what I want to do is I want to actually take a topic and see how we grapple with that topic in the context of the inner discipline of study. And so as I was meditating on this, I feel that the topic is something that perhaps some of us have already been studying is the topic of humility. The topic of humility. What it means to be humble. Now, I approach this from a biblical perspective. What does God say about humility? Now, what did I do when I approached this topic of humility? Well, like how I approach any topic, if I were to study it, is that I will firstly scour the scriptures, scour the Old and New Testament for all the obvious verses about humility, and there are plenty. I will then compare what one verse says about humility with another verse that says anything about humility. I'm using the Bible scriptures to interpret itself, because my assumption is that the Holy Spirit is truly the author. Now, even though the Holy Spirit might have used the pens of many people, Moses, David, the prophets, gospel writers, Paul, Peter, so on and so forth, the same Holy Spirit, he's the one that is divinely inspiring these writers to write the scriptures. And so we know that God does not contradict himself. So the assumption is, if we were to glean some truths from the Bible, that the Bible will provide different facets of the same topic, but does not contradict itself when it comes to this particular type of issue. But then we need to understand there are limitations to the Bible, because the Bible is not simply a guidebook to every single scenario in life. We know what the Bible is about. John 5:31 says the purpose of Scripture is to testify about Jesus. That's the whole point of the Holy Spirit. His purpose is not to tell us how thermodynamics work. His purpose is not to tell us whether you should choose this job or that job. There are aspects and characteristics that are described in the Bible that are about Jesus that we may learn and apply in our lives. But that's the primary purpose of Scripture, John 5:39. It's to testify about Jesus. So when we understand the limitations of Scripture in that context, we understand that the Bible is actually supposed to help us to understand what Jesus had done, who Jesus is, and what he is doing today, and what he will be doing in the future. That means that if I were to study the topic of humility, I'm studying it by reference to what Jesus did, because that's what the Bible is testifying to. But also, if I want to study it more, I need to read on what other writers have said and have expounded when they read the scriptures about humility. And of course, there's plenty of literature on humility, both about the Bible, and of course, there are plenty of non-Christian writing out there, very good non-Christian writing out there, that also discusses and observes what true humility looks like and what impact it makes when you're living in a humble society. So like any other popular topic, where do we start? Well, there's definitely a mountain of books on this issue. Frankly, it's quite frightening to approach a topic like this. But then I would say the same thing about any other thing that you want to study. How does one start with learning financial terminology? Maybe you go to Investopedia, you look at one word at a time. How does one start with learning about basketball? Maybe by talking to a friend who watches it. Maybe actually go watch a game. You know, purchase a subscription, watch something online, see if it tickles your fancy. How does one get into art? Maybe go to a gallery. The reality is there is, of course, no one way to start our studies, but we do need to start somewhere to practice this discipline. And at this point, I refer to an advice that was given to me by a theology professor years ago. The most important thing, he said, is to read voraciously and widely. We should not just stick and look at the latest books and issues. We need to pick a doctrine or book and go for it. We need to read all that we can on it, old and new. And over the years, I have come across many books, interviews, seminars, online conferences, and podcasts which have canvassed this topic of humility. Rarely by itself. Usually the topic is touched on, taught on, studied in the context of how one is to be humble as a leader, as a husband, as a boss, etc., etc. Because humility is a concept. It requires application in different situations and circumstances. It's not a concept that one can study in isolation. And what I found is that typically the person who studies this topic the most are people who are not in a position which is naturally humbling. How often does one see a leader that is naturally humble, a husband that is naturally humble, a boss that is naturally humble, etc.? If anything, whenever any of these people are humble, we pass that on as a virtue. We talk about it like, wow, that's an exception to the norm. Yeah, it's precisely the people in those positions who need to learn how to study and practice humility the most, which is precisely why when you actually go and discover the literature on this topic, it's specifically in relation to those roles, those circumstances, and those contexts. And that is why, from a scriptural perspective, the doctrine of incarnation, meaning the doctrine of Jesus becoming man, communing with us as fully man, fully God, that doctrine has a series and a serious implication on what it means for us to be humble like Christ, for us to put on Christ-like humility. Think about it. Jesus is God. Yet he humbled himself to become a man like us, even to die a death that only the worst of sinners had to suffer, even though he was sinless, he was blameless. Now think about what that actually means in practice for you and me when Jesus called us to be like him. This means when you study a topic like the incarnation of Christ, inevitably, you will begin to reflect and learn yet another facet about what it means when he called us to be like him, and what it means for us to be humble like him, and not how humility is taught in the world. The hardest part is, as I study this topic, and as I do with any other topic, can I set aside my own prejudices and biases as I absorb the material that I'm studying? Am I willing to dialogue with others about it, even if the other person holds a view that is theologically and fundamentally different from mine? How do I walk humbly with my community through what I'm studying? How do I deliver what it is that I'm studying and all the things that I'm observing? How do I deliver that up to God whilst questioning perhaps some of my own beliefs may not be biblical, or some of my own beliefs may just be a result of my upbringing and not something that is necessarily godly? And so in my own journey of studying different topics, things that have been important to me, my conversations with community and with different people and people of different views have actually unlocked a deeper understanding and reflection of the topics that I'm studying at the time. And then I also came to realize in my dialogues and interactions with people that I was holding on to certain prejudices and biases that I probably otherwise would never have uncovered. And so, for example, growing up, I had some close Muslim friends. We've lost touch over the years because they no longer live in Hong Kong or wherever it is that I am right now. And so when I remember back then when I interacted with them, maybe sometimes talked to them about issues of faith, I realized and I caught myself using a lot of Christian terminology that really means things that are quite different to them. Even a word such as grace from God, that could mean something different to someone reading the Quran instead of the Bible. And so when we talk about God's grace, what do they really mean? And when we talk about things like having faith, or we're saved by faith, those phrases, how do we deconstruct them? How do we actually explain it in a way that people understand when we talk to them? For those of you who serve in Alpha, I'm sure you're very sensitive to this and that you're also very careful not to overuse terminology that could be prone to misunderstanding. And of course, when we do humbly interact with each other and we are challenged, that's a good thing. We should not shy away when people challenge us. We should not shy away when people try to really understand why it is that we hold on to certain convictions, why it is that we study certain things, why is it that we hold on to certain views and determinations. It's okay to feel helpless after being challenged. It's okay to feel out of our depth. Because as we practice what it is that we're studying, we realize our shortfalls. Because that is the only way to understand whether we're studying well. It's not hard for somebody you trust and close to you to tell you that you're a good student. Maybe they're not good students themselves, and so they tell you that you're great. Actually, all it takes is really practicing what you're studying to realize that sometimes we're really far off from the target. And just another example is there is a marriage course that takes place in this church body. And I remember that one of the lessons learned from that course is active listening. How do we practice active listening of our spouse? When they say something, we're not just listening, we're actively comprehending, understanding, analyzing what it is that's being said to us. Now, this teaching came in two parts. First part was studying what was in writing in the resource pack. The other was actually a practice session, and how we actually do this as part of our homework to actively listen to my wife, Cadence. And it's one thing for me to believe and tell myself that, oh, you know, I'm a grade A student, you know, I'm a first class student, I understand all the writings and scriptures and all that about active listening. It's another when you actually try to put it in practice. Now, in times when Cadence wanted a listening ear, now, whilst I was telling myself that I'm going to put this study of active listening to practice, what I end up doing is so far from what I actually studied, because what I end up doing is that I go into full-blown analytical mode. So when she says she's stressed out at work, I end up explaining to her the intricacies of the chemicals in her brain, what she can do to de-stress. Maybe she isn't eating well, sleeping well, exercising well, not getting the necessary endorphins, etc. Now, I think most of us know that I failed at studying active listening miserably. Because that goes to show that I was actually a bad student. My study bore no real fruit or change in my behavior in practice. In reality, one can only determine if one is a good student when we actually put these things into practice and then we hear feedback from the recipient who's actually experiencing what it is that we're supposed to be putting into practice, what it is that we studied. Now, in this case, if I really practiced active listening, if I actually practiced what I studied, I would have resisted my own personal urge to analyze the situation. What I should have done was to precisely do what I was taught, that is to carefully listen without judgment. I needed to understand why she was sharing this information with me, why she was telling me that she was stressed out. Because if I had done that, I would have observed her nonverbal expressions too, which is the second part of today's message, the nonverbal expressions. Because if I had really observed all that she wanted to share with me, it wouldn't have been hard for me to realize that all she really wanted was a shoulder to lean on. Maybe a glass of wine to enjoy and to close out the night. Maybe just some comforting words. Or maybe that I proactively take over some of the parental duties the next day that she felt burdened about. In any event, there's no surprise why sometimes, instead of hearing me overanalyze her stress, Cadence would prefer to spend more time with her sister, Rainey. This then takes us to the second part of today's message, which is the study of nonverbal expressions. Why do we study beyond clear, written, or verbal expressions? That's because sometimes you learn more about what is not said about what is not done, about silence, about our conduct, or the lack of action. In fact, I would say that this would form the bulk of our study, which is what Foster says as well. The study of nonverbal expressions, in fact, takes up more of our time than the study of what is written and clear. There was and still is a season when I suddenly got really interested into reading and studying body language. I'm a trial advocate by trade, so one aspect of my job is to carefully look at the judge's or the witness's body language in order to know or to perceive what topics seem to matter to them, what topics may make a witness uncomfortable, when to step on the gas and when not to. Joe Navarro, a former FBI agent who wrote the book What Every Body Is Saying, says this in a section entitled The Most Honest Part of Our Body. When reading body language, most individuals start their observation at the top of a person, the face, and then they work their way down, despite the fact that the face is one of the part of the body that is most often used to bluff and conceal true sentiments. My approach is the exact opposite. Having conducted thousands of interviews for the FBI, I learned to concentrate on the suspect's feet and legs first, moving upward in my observations until I read the face last. When it comes to honesty, truthfulness decreases as we move from the feet to the head. When you give it some thought, there's good reason for the deceitful nature of our facial expressions. We lie with our faces because that's what we've been taught to do since early childhood. Don't make that face, our parents growl when we honestly react to the food placed in front of us. At least look happy when your cousins stop by, they instruct, and you learn to force a smile. Our parents and society are in essence telling us to hide, to deceive, and to lie with our faces for the sake of social harmony. Few pay any attention to their own feet and legs, much less to those of others. Nervousness, stress, fear, anxiety, caution, boredom, restlessness, happiness, joy, hurt, shyness, coyness, humility, awkwardness, confidence, subservience, depression, lethargy, playfulness, sensuality, and anger can all manifest through the feet and legs. Unmeaningful touch of the legs between lovers, the shy feet of a young boy meeting strangers, the stance of the angry, the nervous pacing of an expectant father. All of these signal our emotional state and can be readily observed in real time. The practice of studying the nonverbal expressions are, of course, well recorded in Scripture. Typically, they involve the study of God's creation. In 1 Kings 4, it says this: He, meaning Solomon, spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, and of birds, and of reptiles, and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom. In Isaiah 55, it says this: For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. We can see that from these verses, the study of nonverbal expressions in Scripture usually involves the study of God's creation, of nature, of the circumstances around us. But also, there are verses that describe the study of things such as one's heart, one's thoughts. In Psalm 139, we know it says this: Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Why did the psalmist pray this? I suspect it's because we often learn that our verbal expressions, what we put out there in the open, is just the tip of the iceberg of what is really happening behind the scenes. The psalmist knew that whatever he or she was conveying to other people may not always be matched by the motivations of our hearts, our conduct, or our thoughts. Diane Langbird, she's a Christian psychologist who has worked 5 decades of clinical work with trauma victims and responding to trauma, misuse of power, says this about people who are unable to objectively assess their own shortfalls and blind spots.
Self-deception functions as a narcotic because it protects us from seeing or feeling that which is painful to us. We will use all manner of self-deception to protect ourselves from information that would cause us to view ourselves in ways we do not like. So how did I apply this in the topic of humility? Well, because more often than not, one cannot identify humility simply by what is being expressed, whether in words or in writing, let alone what we think or say about ourselves. How do you describe a humble person? Certainly not by just referring to what he or she says about themselves. In Numbers 12:3, it says this, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." Now that's quite unusual. If you guys know who wrote Numbers, you'll know that Moses wrote Numbers. So in essence, Moses was writing about himself, saying he himself was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Well, the verbal expression is that he's humble. The nonverbal, I'll leave that to your own interpretation. But let's not be naive. Often, it does require all of us careful reflection of conduct, of what is not said, of what is around us, to reach the truth. Thankfully, if I only read Numbers 12:3 and studied the nonverbal expression from Numbers 12:3, I would have thought that Moses was a little bit full of himself. But thankfully, we have more than Numbers 12 to know that, in fact, Moses was indeed a very humble and a meek man. Richard Foster says that in his study of relationships that go on between human beings, he noticed how much we use our speech to justify our own actions, to defend ourselves. He asked this question, why do we feel this compulsion to set the record straight? Because of pride, because of fear, and because our reputations are at stake. But will anyone ever verbally express that we're trying to set the record straight because we're proud, because we're fearful, because our reputations are at stake? Of course not. We rarely ever get that level of honesty, and which is why it took Foster himself time to observe people's conduct to reach that conclusion. It wasn't immediately obvious. And so similarly, any wise person that really studies nonverbal expressions can tell you that the conduct and actions that we actually do and convey end up speaking louder than whatever words or verbal expressions we are using. We see these hidden patterns throughout Scripture as well. In Luke 18:11, it says this, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" Now, is it an inherently wrong prayer, this prayer by the Pharisee? Well, if you read it closely, technically, it's not a wrong prayer. Because who wants to be like extortioners? Who wants to be unjust? Who wants to be an adulterer? Who wants to be a tax collector? It's not something that we willingly do as if it is a virtue. And for sure, this Pharisee was thanking God that he wasn't like that. So I would even go as far as to say that this, on appearance, is a humble prayer. The Pharisee is giving thanks to God, as we always do. When we say praise the Lord, PTL, whatever it is that we say, we thank God. He's thanking God that he's not relying on his own efforts to be different from these other people. He's saying God helped him to be different. But then we also find chapters in the Bible, such as Matthew 23, where Jesus is calling out on the Pharisees' hypocrisy. The whole chapter is dedicated to criticizing the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus says to them there 7 times, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And that's because if we only studied or observed or listened to what the Pharisees said, to what they prayed, to what they said in public, then we think, wow, this Pharisee, he's a humble teacher. He's giving thanks to God for being different. But as soon as we study the other books, gospels, passages about what the Pharisees actually did, what they did not say, what they did not do, then we will understand why Jesus was so critical of them and the scribes. And that's because Jesus spent a lot of time studying, observing, reflecting on the Pharisees' nonverbal expressions. And he discovered that they lacked integrity. They were hypocritical. They were silent when they should have spoken up against injustice. They didn't take action when they should have fed the poor. They placed great burden on the sheep and made obedience to God a tiresome and burdensome and divisive exercise when they should have been more merciful and gracious. So while the Pharisee, on appearance, is giving thanks for not being like other men, and we know that the Pharisee was doing it in public, his prayer itself actually smacks of self-delusion and self-deception and lack of self-awareness. The Pharisee was in actuality just as bad as the other men. One can say that he probably deceived himself into believing that he did not extort others, that he was not unjust. And we also know that, of course, this Pharisee is not functioning independently by himself. It is very likely that he has a band of brothers, a band of leaders, a band of other anointed individuals or people who think they're anointed, who will tell him that he is a righteous man, that he's not like the sinners. We see these patterns of mutual affirmation and echo chamber in Scripture, especially in the prophetic books, like in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Zechariah. We see these patterns of false prophets affirming each other, telling each other that their prophecies are correct, saying to Israel that everything is fine, when in fact we know that the Lord himself was very angry with Israel. So when we read those books, if we were to only read the prophecies from the false prophets, it's very difficult to spot humility. But thankfully, the whole book, the study of those entire prophetic books, we know that definitely what they say were not agreed by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Zechariah. So how then do we spot humility in the nonverbal expressions then? Diane Lambert says this: "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others," from Philippians 2:4. Laws and policies are generally formed by those in power. Organizations and systems are generally led by those in power. They're often governed by their own interests. Those we consider less than are often excluded. The bottom line financially is often the top line concern. We divide, we segregate, we ignore, we silence, and we turn away those who do not fit into our human categories of nation, race, gender, financial status, and education. God says we are to actively consider others' interests anytime we do something. We're to use our power to care for their interests as well. Why? Because the one we follow did not use his equality with God to his own advantage. He emptied himself, poured it all out, and became like us so as to serve us. In doing so, he endured unimaginable suffering, humiliation, rage, dismissal, and an excruciating death. He used his great power in the service of love. If we do not follow Christ in these ways, we are in great danger. We will lose our way and fail to display the character of Christ. We should be humble because we are but creatures of dust. We should have humility because we're sinners, blinded by deceptions we do not see. We should be humble because we belong to Christ, who led the way in humility and calls us to be like him. Humility is the mark of Christ. It is the way of power used rightly. It is godlike to serve in humility. He who sits on the throne was the servant of all, while here and on the throne, he continues to serve us by his Spirit. We must know him well and deeply if his work is to be accomplished. From Lambert's perspective, humility is studied well, understood, and practiced when one perceives how those with power exercise such power. Jesus had power, which he exercised and used responsibly, which included emptying himself, pouring himself out in order to serve those around him. Despite having so much power, he endured suffering, humiliation, dismissal, and death, all in the name of serving others with love. So when the scribes and the Pharisees did not exercise their power responsibly, and certainly not in this Christ-like manner, their conduct is a clear demonstration of a lack of humility. By contrast, it is precisely when we recognize that many of us do have different portions and proportions of power, whether it's in our workplace, in our family, in our friendships, in our relationship, and even in this church body, that we then learn that we have responsibility to exercise this power well. Because from Langsberg's perspective, the failure to exercise power responsibly actually reflects our lack of humility. And so when we do exercise this power responsibly, it's amazing because people can see Jesus through our actions. Back a number of years ago, I was working in a law firm where there were people of different cultures working together. There were many Asians, Caucasians. And so inevitably, when you have different cultures and people working together, there may be room for misunderstanding and room for clarifying cultural differences and so forth. And that's precisely why we had diversity training. We have frequent diversity training. We would do it every so often. And then we have people come in, professionals come in and tell us how to interact with each other and respect each other's race, gender, and culture. And so for these diversity trainings, we have people of every hierarchy coming in. So we have partners coming in, consultants, associates, trainees, interns, even support staff, secretaries. So we all sat into this one big room to receive training. And so during training, there'll be role playing. And I remember there was a very hilarious scenario where they role played a partner, a Caucasian partner, telling a Chinese associate to do things. And the Chinese associate seemed to be very compliant, saying, yes, boss, I'll do it. And as soon as he turns his head, he starts muttering in Cantonese how much he hates doing that work and how much he hates being given work on a Friday night. And so, of course, it's hilarious because it's true, because I've seen that happen many times, where a boss would give us work on Friday night and tell us, oh, you know, have a good weekend. Don't work on it on the weekend, but I expect it on Monday morning. So anyhow, there's this one scenario where the trainer was asking the secretaries directly, because their bosses were in the same room, of course, during the training. And so the trainer asked one of the secretaries, do you feel comfortable telling your boss, your Caucasian boss, in English, what your concerns are at work? And so the Caucasian boss then intervened, and then he said, oh, yes, she loves working with me. We're very comfortable, and she's very honest with me. And so, of course, we know that the trainer had directed the question to the secretary and the boss just wanted to butt in to explain that, yeah, of course it is. There's no need to trouble her with that question. And then the trainer responded by saying, thank you for answering for your secretary. I just wondered whether she really does feel comfortable because she wasn't the one that answered and you answered for her. And at that stage, we laughed just to break the tension and the awkwardness. But of course, there was an element of truth behind it. You know, many of us knew the secretary. Many of us knew that boss. And I think in that particular dynamic, we knew that the secretary was not always comfortable sharing with her supervisor her thoughts, especially because English wasn't her first language. And so the trainer, even from that one very short exchange, was able to observe that, in fact, the boss's decision to intercept and to answer that question on his secretary's behalf actually said a lot more about the reality of their dynamic and their relationship. So in the same way, when we study nonverbal expressions, especially in the context of studying it in the topic of humility, we know that people see Jesus more from our nonverbal expressions than from our verbal expressions. People see Jesus in our decision to act humbly, despite the power for us to do otherwise. The power that we have includes the power to empty ourselves in service of others. The world hoards power, whilst Christ calls us to give our power to others, as he did for us. this then leads to the last point of today's message. What happens when we don't study, as opposed to what happens when we do? I mentioned at the outset of today's message that if we don't study, in other words, we don't become a lifelong humble student and practice this discipline, then we're perhaps more self-assured and more arrogant than we thought we were. Clearly, for example, the Pharisees were very bad students of what it meant to be humble before God. They talk about humility, but they lived a life of arrogance. When we're not humble students, when we end up embracing half-truths, not the full truth, or we demonstrate a complete lack of humility from our lack of proper study, that actually means we're not set free. We're not on that path to freedom. We're not embracing freedom. We certainly are not renewing our minds with God's truth. We're not pursuing what is pure, what is lovely, what is good, and what is holy. Instead, by definition, we're walking as if we're under slavery, as if we're still under bondage. So whatever concept or feeling of freedom we think we have could end up being misconceived, misconstrued, or as the Pharisees have done, we may be self-deceived and we don't even know it. Now indeed, if we observe that our verbal and nonverbal expressions fail to give power to our neighbors, or that our neighbors feel like their power is taken away when they are in our presence, using Langberg's definition, we have missed the point of what it means to be humble. Because in that case, we will only demonstrate that we are bad students of humility. Because our failure to study humility, verbal and nonverbal expressions, it doesn't just harm us. It's not just our laziness or decision not to exercise this discipline isn't something that only affects us. It actually affects people all around us. Our failure to be humble students with a teachable heart could have a real, long-lasting, and detrimental impact on the community around us because we're not giving them the freedom that they deserve. By contrast, can you imagine how stifling and suffocating it is, and it was, to be part of a synagogue led by Pharisees back in the day, led by someone who claims to be humble, but it was in fact not? In that process, when someone decides to remain in such a community and not practice the inner discipline of humility or study what God's definition of humility truly meant in theory and in practice, this person may end up embracing something that is simply masquerading as humility. A bad student may end up embracing a theology that does not portray the truth of what humility should look like and does look like. As bad students, we may end up embracing or settling with something that is other than Christ. Isn't that the very definition of idolatry? Our worship and embrace of something other than Jesus? And so as I end this message, I just pray that the Lord open the eyes of our hearts, of our mind, and our soul. Amen.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Eyes of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you highly lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, 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 to see. shining in the light of the glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see.
Contrast the study of truth, the knowledge of truth, and the practice of truth. All of these are supposed to open our eyes and set all of us free in every facet of that term. The whole point of attending this community, this church, is that we understand, practice, and walk in this pursuit of truth and renewal of our minds together as one family and body. Now imagine a community. Imagine a church that studies and practices humility perfectly every single day. Now, how freeing it would be to be in such a community. Words and conduct which overflows with compassion, with grace, with love, undergirded by such humility. Power which is exercised responsibly and sometimes given up in order that others may feel and be empowered. Spiritual pride and competition never becomes the currency or the language. There is no division or segregation in this pursuit of Christ. Humble, compassionate, and gracious words and conduct take center stage instead. Isn't that amazing? So, brothers and sisters, today's message is not just another topic. Today's message is both an encouragement, but it's also a warning. It is an encouragement that you can start your studies today. Studies which will hopefully help you discern what is pure, good, lovely, true, and holy. And pursue that, embrace that, because that is what's going to change our lives and the lives of those around us. So go ahead, pick up a book, talk to someone about what it is that you're going to study right now. Go to town on the matter. Stay in prayer. Ask the Spirit to guide you to reach a Christ-centered destination where you are being renewed in the entire process. Because at the end of the day, I think all of us would like to walk in the freedom that Jesus has promised us. And not only that, we want to see our neighbors walk in that freedom too. So let us end this message in benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless you, brothers and sisters. If you want to be prayed for, there should be a QR code showing up on the screen right now, and that will take you to a Zoom prayer room where you have a brother or sister praying for you. Otherwise, I hope to see you around, and God bless you this week. Bye-bye.